Well, we come to part six. We've been seeing the importance of humility, the destructiveness of pride, why it's so important, what it looks like. How does God sanctify, change his people, and work and develop humility into the lives of those who are born again, who are alive spiritually and are trusting in Christ? But now we need to be looking at how can we develop humility? Destroying pride and sustaining and increasing and growing in humility. What part do we play? What must we do? We looked at quite a number of things that God himself does to work this great virtue into us. And as I sat there with a piece of paper and began thinking, okay, what must we do right now? Got a few things down on paper. Turn to the book that I've been reading on this series, Humility, the Forgotten Virtue by Wayne Mack. And I often used to do this. I'd find a text or something, and I'd start writing my notes, thinking of an introduction, thinking of some main headings, some subheadings under it, and some applications at the end. And then I'd pick up a preacher named C.H. Spurgeon. I'd read his sermon, I'd look at mine, I'd throw mine in the bin, and just almost use his. They're an awful lot better at thinking about these subjects than I am. But this book, if you really want to go over a lot of what we're looking at, I really would encourage you to get this book. There's not a vast amounts of book on the subject of humility, but this one, Humility, the Forgotten Virtue by Wayne Mack, is absolutely astounding. And if you did read the book, you'd go, oh, Pastor, you definitely read that to help you with your sermons, didn't you, in this series. Well, we cannot go for the theological position of letting go and letting God. We hear that kind of a phrase sometimes, don't we? Just let go and let God. It's a phrase that many of us would have heard. How are we going to become like Jesus? How are we going to become obedient? How are we going to become faithful? How are we going to become zealous? How are we going to really love the Lord with all the heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself? How are you going to be obedient to all of the moral standards and commandments and exhortations there are in the Bible? Well, some would say, just let go and let God take over. Well, we looked at God, so what does he do? And God, well, he can do thousands of things. We looked at a number of them. Ways in which he would get us as his people, if we're trusting in him, to be more and more humbled. Well, although as we read in Philippians chapter 2, that God is at work in us both to will and to do for his good pleasure. He is at work in our lives. We worship a supernatural God, a transcendent God, but a God who condescends not only to become a man and die on a cross, but even condescends not to come into the world, but into our heart. Now, we are amazed at the condescension and the humility of the Lord Jesus Christ coming and being born, becoming a man, living and dying on a cross, as we read. But we should be equally, if not more, amazed at the condescension of the third person of the triune Godhead, the Holy Spirit, in coming and living in our hearts. Now, you can give your wife or a husband a nudge as you laugh, maybe. It's difficult often to be married and to live with somebody. Well, imagine the Holy Spirit living within us, knowing what he knows. How often we grieve him, how often we sadden him, how often, in a sense, metaphorically, he would be shaking his head and go, is there any hope for this poor sinner? Well, he resides within us to transform us and to change us. But that doesn't mean that we let go and let God. We have all kinds of responsibilities. And we're told in places like in the book of Colossians, chapter 3, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility. We have to put on these things, don't we? Like you put on a garment, you try to put on these virtues so that they are real in your life. You could turn back to the letter before the book of Philippians. It's funny, isn't it, how humility, although it's the forgotten virtue very often and very rarely spoken about, and I don't know about you, but I'd never heard a series of sermons on the topic of humility, but we find it again and again and again in the letters that are written by Paul to the churches. In chapter 4, he says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness or humility. And John, he's exhorting them, isn't he? He's not just saying, oh, let go and let God, and he'll make you humble according to his will to the measure that he pleases and this, that. No, he is exhorting us and reminding us that we have a part to play. As we read in the book of Philippians, that God is at work in us, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. So the verse beforehand says, work out your salvation with fear and with trembling. So we've looked at one side of the coin, if you like, of what does God do and how does God get us to be humble and the like, and things to look out for in our lives and the way in which God works in the lives of those who are Christians in truth. But how do we maintain then and sustain, develop, grow and increase in humility? Here we go. Number one. Think about God's greatness, God's holiness, in comparison to our natural, moral, and mortal insignificance. Consider deeply, think deeply, meditate upon the transcendence of God, the infiniteness of God, that he is infinite in all of his attributes, that he could not be any holier. He could not be any more majestic or magnificent or sovereign or splendid. He could not be any greater than he is. We could take the holiest person on earth, the greatest person on earth, the most majestic person on earth, the most powerful person on earth, the most moral person on earth. We could take whatever you want, whatever attribute it is. And when we compare that with the Lord Jesus Christ, there would be room for growth that would be unimaginable. And yet with God, when we begin to consider the holiness of God and the majesty of God, the splendor of God, the transcendence of God, he could not grow, he could not be better. He cannot increase, he cannot in any way, shape or form change, because he cannot get any better than he is, and he certainly is not going to be anything short of infinitely perfect, and therefore change cannot happen with God. Therefore, humble yourselves, Peter tells us, under the mighty hand of God. And when we meditate on these, there are passages in the Bible, aren't there? Whether it's Mount Sinai, whether it's the fire and brimstone of Sodom and Gomorrah maybe, whether it's the earth swallowing up Korah and all those that were rebelling against the truth, whether it's Isaiah in the temple in Isaiah chapter 6, whether it's John seeing a vision of the exalted Christ and the glorified Christ in Revelation chapter 1, whether it's Habakkuk saying that you are of more purer eyes than to behold evil. We find this, we see things, don't we, in our modern age, whether it's in a magazine or whether it's on the internet or whether it's on the television or whether it's something that's just happening right in front of us, and we can somewhat smirk, we can sometimes take a second and a third look or whatever, and this, that and the other. But God is of more pure eyes. He cannot look upon evil in any favor whatsoever. He will always detest it with a perfect detestation, I think the word is. When we consider the Bible beginning, that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and we just think about that. We're living in a modern age where even people who didn't go to school like myself, we just pick things up along the way, don't we? About things that we see down through a microscope, things that we see up through a telescope, and we know minimal amounts of physics maybe and astronomy and other things, but the stars and the galaxies and the numbers and the measurements and everything else are just staggering, aren't they? Time itself. But the second hand keeps ticking, and the minute hand and the hour hand and the calendar just keeps getting turned over, doesn't it? And season turns to season. Who made time? God made time. And space and matter and energy and design and information and everything else. It didn't just spontaneously erupt from nothing, as the atheist would say that nothing created everything from nothing. Not surprising that the Bible doesn't just say that you are ill-informed, but you are morally bankrupt and a fool. I've had people, multiple people tell me, I'm an atheist. Oh, so you believe that nothing created everything from nothing. I believe it, I believe it, I do believe it, I believe it. I'm an atheist, I don't believe in God yet. Nothing must have created everything from that. Oh, I can't say it. It's just absolutely ridiculous, isn't it? And to think of a being that transcends time and can create and make all things, who is infinitely holy and majestic and splendid, so that thousands, 10,000s we sang about, didn't we? They just bow down with an unimaginable reverence and awe. In actual fact, Isaiah, in his vision, he sees these angels, and the ones that are closest to God's throne, they seem to have these six wings, and with two wings they're kind of covering their kind of middle part, chest and legs, because they just feel completely unworthy to be in the presence of God. And with another two wings, they're covering their faces, aren't they, because of the brightness of God's glory. And when we meditate on these things and consider these things as they are scattered throughout the Bible, not just mentioned in a bypass kind of a statement, the Bible placards in front of us the being of God again and again and again. We think of John, who says that that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. And we consider that we often ourselves delight in playing with our own sin, don't we? We make light of it, we excuse it, we deny our guilt, as we've been looking in Genesis chapter 3. We conceal it like fig leaves, as those in the Garden of Eden. We run and we hide and we enjoy its empty pleasures. But an utter, total, complete, infinite, unimaginable holiness compared to us who have, well, the heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. And when you look at the comparison, and the Bible does speak very, very elaborately about the fallenness and the corruption and the perversity and the depravity of our own hearts, That maybe we've not pushed the button with the nuclear bomb. Maybe we've not given the command like Adolf Hitler to get the gas chambers fired up or whatever. Maybe we've not done these awful, atrocious things that you read about in the world's worst criminals, maybe. We all lie. We all steal. We're all selfish. We're all greedy. We're all blasphemers. Not one of us loves God perfectly with all the heart, soul, mind and strength as we should. And more you look into the nature and the being and particularly the holiness of God. When you compare the faithfulness of God and the patience of God and the love of God and the grace of God, the mercy of God, the forgiveness of God with our own, well, plainly pathetic attempts to imitate him, it humbles us, doesn't it? There's been some great books written about the attributes and the characteristics of God, whether it's an old one by the Puritan Stephen Charnock, The Existence and the Attributes of God, or a more modern one like A.W. Pink's The Attributes of God, or an even a newer one, a much smaller, much more readable one, Our Perfect God by a Mr. Shelton, I believe, by Day One. And you read and you stop and you think and you consider the attributes and the characteristics of God, and then you begin to look into your own heart, it cannot but humble you. It really, if you can really deeply consider that the characteristics, the attributes, the existence of God, and look at your own heart and your own moral imperfections and your own mortal insignificance and not be humbled, there's something deeply wrong, isn't there? A good book or a good bit of time meditating on God's greatness and holiness in comparison to our own natural, moral and mortal insignificance will do us an awful lot of good in humbling ourselves and grabbing hold and having a good bite of reality, if you like. Secondly, meditate on how much God loves the humble but hates the proud. Now, he said, hate? Does God hate? Let me read. Let me read to you from the book of Proverbs. I read it earlier at our prayer meeting. Everyone proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. That we think of God and we think, well, isn't he just loving and kind and gentle and patient and giving and generous and all of those things? Well, infinitely more than you could ever imagine is God loving and kind and generous and gentle and patient and long-suffering and benevolent and every other positive word that you could ever even imagine. God is love, the scriptures say. That the only reason why love exists between men and women, between parents and children, between grandchildren and grandparents, the only reason why love exists at all is because God is love and he's created us in his image, and that's the only explanation why love exists in the first place. But like all of his attributes, God is infinitely loving. Therefore, if he infinitely loves his son and he infinitely loves those who are following his son, he would have to, therefore, infinitely hate all that seeks to destroy his son and the church. Everything that rebels, everything and everyone that says, I will not have Jesus Christ reign over me. I will not worship him. I will not serve him. I will not acknowledge him to be God's son, as the scriptures tell us. Everybody says, I will not repent, I will not bow down, I will not follow and believe. God says he abominates. It's a strange, strange thing, isn't it? I mean, I didn't grow up in a particularly Christian home, and as soon as I began to read that, does God hate anything? I thought God loved everything and everybody. I thought God was always really, really happy all the time. Then you begin to realize, well, hang on a minute. How could God be happy with people and things that seek to destroy what he really loves? That wouldn't be loving what he really loves. To really love something infinitely and perfectly, you would have to hate and even abominate, which is the strongest word in the English language, that which seeks to destroy or discredit that which you love. And when we consider how much God loves humility, and we have from Proverb 3 that's repeated in James and Peter, isn't it, that God gives grace to the humble. Now, grace is unmerited, undeserved favor. So our humility doesn't deserve, doesn't merit, doesn't earn God's grace and favor. But because he is just so warmly attracted and he loves humility, he says, I will just graciously reward. You should be humble, but I will graciously reward you for humility. But he is actively against, hates, and abominates that which is proud. You can't have it both ways with God, can you? We can't have him loving his people, loving his son, loving his church, and loving all those that follow him, and then not hating all that would be contrary to it, discrediting it, or outside of it. And when we consider how much God loves humility and is gracious towards the humble and will bless the humble, not necessarily financially, not necessarily with good health or long life or anything else, but will bless with his presence and peace and joy and hope and all of the other things that all the money in the world could never ever buy. And we consider how much God loves humility and the humble, but he hates the proud. Surely that should motivate us towards developing and increasing humility in our lives. Third one, here's a big one that we can't miss. As we read from the book of Philippians chapter 2, thirdly, meditate, think deeply on the way that Christ humbled himself. The second person of the triune Godhead became a man, and Paul wrote to another church at Corinth, and he said to them, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, he became poor for your sake, so that you through his poverty might become rich. So there we are in all the bankruptcy of our sin and our guilt and our shame and our wickedness and our spirit. spiritual death and separation from God and everything else. And there we are in all of our bankruptcy and eternal damnation and condemnation is the just lot for all of mankind. And there we are in all of our poverty. And here is Jesus in all of his riches and glory and splendor and majesty and power and authority and the love and the fellowship and the union between Father, Son and the Holy Spirit. But he gives up these riches, doesn't he? He doesn't cease from being God, remaining what he was, Athanasius says. He became what he was not. And consider, you know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was so rich, he becomes so poor. And we're told in the book of Philippians that we read the poverty of the cross. So he doesn't just become a man. He doesn't just submit to the authority of his parents. He doesn't just grow up in a backwater town of Nazareth. He doesn't just become a refugee down in Egypt. He doesn't just submit to his parents and governing authority. Although he was the creator and the maker of all things, the sustainer of all things, he lays aside his independence, doesn't he? And his independent use of his divine attributes. Becomes obedient perfectly to the Father as a man on earth, is persecuted and abused, cruelly beaten, tortured, the lowliness and the loneliness and the betrayal and the suffering of the cross. And it wasn't just a physical suffering. The other two men probably went through almost as much, maybe, or half as much, maybe, as what Jesus went through. They would have been beaten as well. They would have been spat on as well. They would have been stripped and mocked as well and everything else. But if you are sinless and if you are a peace-loving man and if you are gentle and kind and all of those other things, and I would imagine those two other men were pretty rough and tumble thieves who deserved to die and had probably been involved in multiple scraps and fights and other things as well, and were somewhat, for Jesus to go through what he went through must have been utterly and horrifically terrifying. It's one thing, isn't it, a man that's covered in tattoos, a big, huge man, maybe with a shaved head or whatever, and everything else, to get in a bit of a rough and tumble in the pub or outside of the pub or on a Saturday night after a few beers, but then to find that the kindest and the gentlest, to find the most gracious, the most peace-loving man and do the same thing. There's a world of difference in that, isn't there? And yet, that's not even a fraction of the story, because when he hangs upon the cross, he must cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? And we know that he began on the cross saying, Father, forgive them. And he finishes saying, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. But at that just dread moment, for the first time, and the only time in all of eternity, the Son feels not just forsaken, but actually judged, found to be bearing the sin of his people, condemned as a guilty criminal, and punished in the place of others. When we consider, and this is what Christianity is about, isn't it? Considering the person of Christ, considering the work of Christ, what happened at the cross, something that will thrill us for all of eternity, no matter how many books you read, no matter how many sermons you read, no matter how much of the Bible you memorize on the subject, it will always be deeper, fuller, and more thrilling than you can ever even imagine. We live in a modern age, don't we, where people of my generation and younger generation, the younger one, they get bored with things so quickly. They want the next thing, the next iPhone, the next computer game, the next fad, the next musician, the next fashion, the next sport, the next lot of cars. That kind. We always want the next thing, the next thing, the next thing. What was so thrilling that we'd have cut our right hand off for last year is boring, isn't it? We want the next thing, the next year or whatever it is. But we find in Jesus one that will thrill us, one that will never bore us. As we contemplate the cross and his humility and his condescension and his lowliness at the cross, it will never become repetitious. It will never become empty. It will never become meaningless. Not with a glorified mind in a glorified body in a glorified place with a glorified Christ in your immediate presence teaching you and telling you these things himself. The essence of humility in Philippians chapter 2 really is to consider others as more important than yourself. Well, who could possibly ever compare with the value and the importance of the Lord Jesus Christ? There's no comparison. No angel, no prophet, no priest, no king, no pastor, nothing. No one could ever possibly dare get anywhere near close comparing to him as the eternal Son of God. And yet he considers others as more important. I do not want you to suffer what you justly deserve, to be eternally condemned. And therefore I will go to the cross and I will be condemned, judged as guilty and punished in your place. I consider your salvation, I consider your good as more valuable and more important than me staying in heaven in a nice, safe, quiet, peaceful place. Not only does he consider the interests of others, but he actually considers his people to be of more value and more importance than himself. And he humbles himself, becoming obedient to death, even the death of the cross. And when we meditate on this deeply and pray, it starts smashing great big dents into what we call our ego, our selfishness, and our pride. Fourthly, what can we do? We meditate on the examples of the most eminent believers, if you like. We've already looked at people like William Carey, who through all of his struggles and difficulties in India after years and years and years and years, he writes Romans 8, doesn't he, verse 28, that all things work together for good towards those who love God and called according to his purposes. What a humble man. Who left England, and there was no iPhones back then, there was no internet back then, there were no phone lines back then, and the lines of communication were very long and hard and difficult, and there he is with all the malaria and with all of the everything else that goes on, and he loses a wife and some children to death, and he just carries on learning languages, he carries on translating the scriptures, and the list goes on, doesn't it, of all the sufferings and the trials and the afflictions and the laboring that went on. And do you know what that man said? I can plod. I can plod. That man managed to accomplish and achieve probably 10 times more than the whole lot of us put together. And he says, I can plod. Well, when we consider people like Carey, we consider Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards, the great preacher in Northampton in the 1740s, who saw hundreds and hundreds of people wonderfully converted, and then was ousted and booted out of his own church, that he basically had filled single-handedly, if you like, under God. We could think about Joseph. We thought about him last time a bit, and David and the Apostle Paul, maybe. We could think about the great man George Whitefield, a great preacher in the 1740s as well, a friend of Jonathan Edwards, and closing his life after serving the Lord very effectively, very powerfully, became a national household name, not only in parts of America, but throughout England as well. He says, "Let my name be forgotten, let me be trodden under the feet of all men, if Jesus may thereby be glorified." Chrysostom said many hundreds of years ago, an early follower of Christ, humility is the root, the mother, the nurse, the foundation and bond of all virtue. The higher a man is in grace, the great Baptist preacher C.H. Spurgeon says, the lower he will be in his own esteem. And when we consider these men and the way, and women as well, many of them have gone out to be medical missionaries and this, that, and everything else, haven't they? And lead the Sunday school work and do all manner of wonderful works for the Lord Jesus Christ and given up everything. And some of them come from Oxford and Cambridge and well-educated and good families and position and power and this, that, and everything else that the world has to offer. They've given it all off to go to Africa or go to India or serve the Lord at home in a difficult and a poor and deprived part of London or some of the cities up north, and this, we consider their humility. What an example, the example of Daniel. We studied the book of Daniel. I studied the book of Daniel at Bible college. I read through the book of Daniel. I don't know how many times in my Bible reading. I've preached through the book of Daniel a couple of times already, but then you go through with the children, just the simple truths that just bubble off the surface of the book of Daniel. Oh, what a challenge.
What a challenge to be humble and faithful.
Fifthly, meditate on the, and these are just the small, short little ones maybe at the end for you. Meditate on the humility demonstrated by the holy angels. That's something for us to think about, isn't it? I don't know if you often have the question we do with the children. It's a what one or if or, you know, and we play these games with the children, little icebreakers at the beginning of the evening. If you could fly or you could swim like a fish, which would you choose? And we have all kinds of other questions, this, that, and the other. Well, the angels. They can not just fly faster than anything else, they can fly faster than the speed of light. And you think of the power. We see them sometimes. They're not mentioned that much in the Bible, but they do crop up now and then. And they can easily put a huge, great, mighty, well-trained army to death in minutes. And we consider that the speed in which they can move. We consider the power and the authority that they might have. We consider the position that they have in being allowed into the immediate presence of God. We consider that they have never sinned and they are upright and moral beings and they are in no need of a savior whatsoever like us. They are unfallen, powerful, beautiful beings. They have immortal bodies. Yet they recognize their unworthiness and they cover their feet and their faces in the presence of God. They humbly serve those who are to inherit salvation. They never take credit to themselves, boast, show off, or are unsubmissive. Although they are far higher than us in beauty, ability, power, and morality. Consider the angels, maybe. That might work and help us to become humble. Meditate on the humility of believers in heaven. It's a bit of a throwaway statement in the book of Hebrews chapter 11 telling us that we've not come to Mount Sinai, we've not come to the law of God, we are now under a new covenant, we've come to Jesus, the blood that speaks better things than the blood of Abel, we've come to Mount Zion, we've come to the new covenant if you like. And the throwaway statement says, we have come to the spirit of just men made perfect. So in coming through Jesus into the immediate presence of God, having access and acceptance with God through the Lord Jesus Christ, part of that, there are just men made perfect. So we know to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. We are in absolute no doubt whatsoever where Audrey is. Or any other believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, they go into the immediate presence of God. And the throwaway statement, if you like, in Hebrews 11 verse 23 is that they are just men. They have been justified, forgiven of all of their sin, received the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, and made perfect. So if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ this evening, as I am a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, my hope is that the moment that I die, I will go into the immediate presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, Paul tells us. I'd far rather depart and be with Christ, which is much better, he said. Not that he was on a suicide mission, but he was serving the Lord faithfully until the Lord called him to himself. I am going to be made perfect. I thought somebody might say amen to that, maybe. And when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back, we are told when we see him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. What a change there's going to be. In a lot of ways, there's going to be a lot of change. But one huge way, all the pride and the selfishness, the self-centeredness, is going to be gone, and all the lack of reverence that I have before God, all the rebelliousness and the disobedience and the pride that I have before God and before others is going to go, isn't it? That's my destiny. That's what I have been saved for. That is where I'm going. That is the state and the condition that I shall have for all of eternity. And therefore, wouldn't we want to be as much like what we're going to be, as much like the Lord Jesus Christ down here on earth as is humanly possible? I close with this one. Meditate, think deeply on the great imperfections and weaknesses of your faith. Gone through the book of Daniel and I kind of think, oh my goodness me, in comparison to Daniel, have I even begun? the weakness of our faith, the weakness of our character, the weakness of our behavior, the weakness of our motives, the weakness of our service to God. The enormity of our sin. As the psalmist says, "For my iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden. They are too heavy for me." And we've realized that, and so we've come to the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." The enormity is too heavy as a burden I can't bear. And so in a sense we say, "Jesus, would you take it?" And he says, "I have taken it at the cross on your behalf." If you feel that you are heavy laden and burdened by your guilt and your shame and your sin, not just regret and remorse, but outright rebellion against God and unbelief, we come, don't we? But we don't instantly become perfect, by no means. In actual fact, we begin to feel more sinful. In actual fact, when the Apostle Paul says near the end of his life, who was one of the godliest men that has ever lived on the face of the earth and one of the choicest servants of the Lord Jesus Christ, this is a faithful saying worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Now, if he can say it and mean it, how much more should we? And when we consider the imperfections and the weaknesses of our faith, the doubts and the fears, of our character, of our lack of love, our lack of self-control, our lack of joy, our lack of peace, our lack of patience, our lack of goodness, our lack of kindness, our behavior sometimes, our motives very often, and our half-hearted at best service of God. All the ways of men are pure in their own eyes, the Proverbs say, but the Lord, he weighs the spirit or the heart. Reminding us, as Jerry Bridges tells us, we need the gospel every day. His mercy, his blood, his righteousness, his intercession, his spirit, and his grace. Thinking about our own daily sin does humble us, doesn't it? Causing us to take the logs out of our own eyes before we try to attempt to take the speck out of other people's eyes. Causing us to be less judgmental and more gracious. Causing us to stop making excuses for our sin and blaming others, but taking responsibility for our own motives and actions, behavior, character, and faith. We meditate on these things. That's what Sunday's for, isn't it? We live in a day and an age now where a book like this would have cost a man a good few days' wages. It would have been an immense sacrifice to buy. Now, for some of the young ones here, say, "Oh, how much was it?" "Oh, about £8, something like that." "Oh, I ain't got £8 for a book like that." But to be quite frank and honest with you, it's not a huge sacrifice to buy a book like this, is it? As we buy books on the character of God and on the person of Christ, as we consider deeply our own sinfulness and the humility of God's saints that have gone before us, and we've got all these biographies that are so readily available to us today. As we think about the angels, you could find a couple of books about the angels and read about them maybe. And as we grow in our understanding of all of these different things and we meditate and we consider, it will help us to put huge dents in our selfish self-absorption and pride, and will begin to humble us and lower us and make us more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. We live, as Peter tells us, in a perverse generation. Pride is rife in our day and in our age, isn't it? You only need to turn the television on or just walk down through the streets, and selfishness and negativity and rudeness and unsubmissiveness are just as rife, if not more now than they ever have been. Christians need to shine like lights in a crooked and a perverse generation, Paul tells us. And the only way we can do so is if we live and walk humbly before God and before men. We need to think upon these things. We need to pray for the Holy Spirit to produce and sustain, develop and increase humility in us. We need to confess our pride and ask God to help us to examine ourselves so we can root out all the roots of pride that are within our hearts. And, well, as the proverb says, and we've often finished with these verses, haven't we? keep the heart with all diligence, for from it flow the issues of life. The wisdom literature tells us, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding. All your ways acknowledge him, and then he will make your paths straight. I think God's got something to say to each and every one of us here this evening, and I pray that we've all got ears to hear what his Spirit would say to us this evening. Amen.